Not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed.
If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain.
Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
And that is the last verse, huh? Mm-hmm. Okay. Whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty. So, this is the person who is not a forgetful hearer, but who's taking not just a casual look at what God has to say, but is intensely studying it and wanting to know what it says and so forth. That word look, according to the commentators, was a look with intensity, a very careful examination. Well, that's how we should be looking at God's word, isn't it? We don't want to just be reading it as quickly as possible, just so that we can get through it, kind of a thing, you know. One-year Bible thing, you know, I gotta read this because I gotta get through the Bible in 1 year, but not necessarily examining it carefully. Spurgeon always said it's better just to take one verse, if that's what, you know, and really look at it closely instead of just trying to take a huge amount there. Yeah. Kind of like eating. Right? The food is, the Word of God is looked at like food for our spiritual nourishment. And if we overeat, we may not get much out of it. May actually do us more harm than good. Yeah, we like the good parts of the word. The ice cream, and the pies, and all of that stuff. Okay, looking with intensity. That's the same word that is used to describe Peter and John's look when they went into Jesus' tomb. And they, you know, they were examining it carefully, trying to figure out what that was all about, right? Well, that's looking into the word, examining it. It's the perfect law of liberty. And the person who does that, after discovering what it means and goes on to apply it in their life and obey it, will be greatly blessed. Called the perfect law of liberty, and all the commentators agreed that that meant it was the Holy Scriptures, because Scriptures are inerrant and they're sufficient and they're perfect. And the law emphasizing God's commandments. God has many commandments in the Scriptures. And we look at those and we can call those the law. Of course, the law of Moses we aren't following. But this law of liberty is a law of God's words that sets us free from sin. And so is called the law of liberty. We're no longer in bondage. We've been set free. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's the perfect law of liberty. Okay. And that perfect law of liberty gives us God's standards of holiness, so that we know what pleases him and we can reflect the truth that we learn, hear, and obey and do, then we will be reflecting that with a godly life. John Gill says the law of liberty is the gospel or the word of truth. And it's that truth which God begets men of his own will, which James says, which is the engrafted word and is able to save our souls. So he looks at it more in the sense of the gospel message. I can't disagree. So the perfect law of liberty is like a mirror in which is beheld the glory of Christ's person, office, and grace. So Jesus said, in the scriptures, you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And then he was rebuking them because they wouldn't come to him. They claimed to follow the scriptures. They were the teachers of the scriptures. But he said, the scriptures speak of me. And that is the truth, isn't it? The word of God is Christ, isn't he? And so every word that Jesus speaks are scriptures. All right, so we're looking into the perfect law of liberty and wanting to reflect Christ in our life. The effect of this intense look into the perfect law of liberty is the transforming us into the same image that is beheld from glory to glory. Did you get that? Should I read that again? All right. This is the effect of that look into the perfect law of liberty, because it transforms us into the image, which is Christ, that is beheld. So we behold Christ. And the power of the word that effectually works in us conforms us to the image of God, to the image of Christ. So that comes from looking into the perfect law of liberty or the Holy Scriptures. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And Paul, you can read Romans 8, verse 29. It's going to be the main point of my sermon on Sunday. But I have other points as well, but this is the main point. Ready?
Yeah. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiling face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It says there. Yeah, because it's the perfect law of liberty. So here Paul has been explaining to the Corinthians the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And he tells them that the old covenant was really glorious. And that was evidenced by Moses' face, who when he was on the mount with God there, and he came down from the mount after being with God, and his face shined, and it was so bright they couldn't look at him. So he had to put a veil over his face so that he could speak to them and they could look at him. And so he's comparing that to the new covenant, where we look into the face of Jesus Christ and are changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the new covenant is so much more glorious than the old covenant, because the old covenant didn't bring us life. It only showed us that we were sinners. and needed salvation. But in the new covenant, Christ actually did save us. Remember, was the gave us the atonement for our sins and revealed who God was to us. No man has seen God any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So one of the reasons that Jesus came wasn't only to seek and save sinners. It was also to show us who God is. And we saw all God's attributes in Christ. And we're changed from glory to glory. And of course, the time will come eventually when we pass through being saved, justified by faith. And here now we're being sanctified, and yet we'll never be fully sanctified. And yet when we die and go to heaven, we'll be changed into perfection, and we'll be in that state of glorification, and the glory of the Lord will be right there, and we'll see it. That transforming us into that same image is the same word as Christ's transfiguration. And that was pretty spectacular, where he glowed himself. Remember, his raiment was like the sun shining in its strength. It was quite an event. And Peter and James and John got to see that. Remember? And so in Peter's letter, he writes about that when he says that the Holy Scriptures are more sure, more certain than what he saw Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, I saw that with my own eyes, but the Scriptures are even more certain than that. I said, How much more certain can you get than that?
I wonder if it's being attacked so much.
Oh, boy. Scriptures are being attacked. Romans 8:29.
For whom he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Okay, so God foreknew who he was going to choose, and he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God's purpose in giving us salvation is to make us like Christ, to conform us to Christ's image. That's his purpose for saving us. You know, we're glad that we're saved from hell and judgment and that we can go to heaven. But for God, he saves us to make us like his Son. So, and he does, doesn't he? And it's amazing, you know, what the Scriptures say about us as the church, the members of Christ, members of his flesh and bone. He's the head and we're his body. All of those things. We have such a union with him. And we'll be just like him in glory. But God's purpose is to work on us here in the meantime. Alexander Ferguson McLaren says, the Christian life is a life of contemplating and reflecting Christ. Well, he's referring to being conformed to the image of Christ. That happens by the Word of God effectually working in us. So we're contemplating it. We're examining it like Peter looked in the tomb. We're looking at it carefully, studying it, so that we reflect Christ in our life. I like what he says here. They who behold Christ have Christ formed in them. Oh, that's a weighty statement there. If we look to Christ if we're looking to him all of the time, looking at him as the word of truth, and he's ministering his life to us, then he is actually like he's the engrafting word in us, and he's causing us to be like his son, in the image of his son. He's forming Christ in us as we look to Christ through the engrafted word. He says our characters will show what we are looking at. That's an interesting thought. So what are we looking at? Is that important? It's extremely important, isn't it? Because God's will is that we be conformed to the image of his son. And the means for him doing that is the engrafted word that we look carefully at, that it might become a part of us. And it is incorporated in us, you know, not in a picture, but in reality. Christ is actually formed in us as we hear and obey his word. So if we're looking at him that way, then we will be constantly being transformed more and more into Christ's image. Now I'm going to talk more about what we look at in the sermon. And not only just a casual look or a look at it, but as we talked about, an intense look, and continues therein, James says. Like Colossians says, if we trust in the Lord and all of his promises and for our future, if we continue in the faith and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Well, it's written to Christians there in Colossae, but, you know, true Christians will never lose their salvation. But he is talking about a continual growth. And we will grow and be blessed by looking into the perfect law of liberty if we continue in it. And we're not carried about with strange and diverse doctrines. Well, that's what it says in Hebrews. Hebrews 13:9. You can look at that if you want. And Lydia can see Hebrews 12:1 if you have to. You can probably just quote it.
Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein.
Very good. So we're not to be deceived, right? Or carried away from the truth, from orthodoxy, you know, what the scriptures really teach him. And we're not supposed to go off on some crazy new thing that somebody has to say. And that's what false teachers do, isn't it? They bring in exciting new thoughts that we hadn't thought of before. They love to have new things, you know, that haven't been discovered as yet, and we can experience those. But like Uncle Jeff always said, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. You know, we can't bring anything new. I mean, we've been reading the Bible for centuries and centuries, and we're not discovering new things these days. Okay, and so Hebrews 12:1 says,
wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us.
Looking unto Jesus the author and finisher of our faith.
That's the second verse.
I know. I should have had you read the second verse. Looking. We're always looking to Jesus. I've always been interested in, you know, how some of the men of the, you know, that of reputation in the Christian life, how they came to salvation. And Charles Spurgeon is one of those I've always been, and he gives his testimony quite often. Mm-hmm. And it was that verse that said, "Look unto me and be ye saved."
All the earth.
Huh? Yeah, look unto me, all the earth, and be ye saved. Well, he applied that. That was like God spoke that out of the mm-hmm. clouds to him personally. And God did really strike him with that. Look unto me. And that's the Christian life. We don't just stop looking when we're saved. We continue looking to Jesus. He's the author of our faith. So we begin by looking at him, trusting in him. But he's also the finisher of our faith. So throughout our life until we end, he's the one we need to look to. Continually attending to the Word of God. That's what that means. And so he's not a forgetful hearer, meaning that he is going to practically apply the Word to his life. Like it says in Hebrews 2, are you still there? Oh, well, no, you were in 12, weren't you? Well, you could just look at Hebrews 2, not that far away. The first four verses, R.C. Sproul's last sermon here.
Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will.
Yeah, so lest we forget those things that we have read and studied and learn. We don't want them to slip. We want to use what we are learning and apply them in our life and grow as we partake of that truth, and that we can reflect Christ and live a godlike life. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul summarizes the gospel that he preached, which was that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. And he says that if you keep that in memory, then you'll always be on the right path, because that is the gospel in a nutshell right there. If you keep that in memory again. So there's those things in the scriptures that tell us to remember or keep in our memory and apply so that we don't let it slip. And we need to have the repetition of the Word of God constantly spoken and read to us, because there's a lot in that Bible, isn't there? I mean, most people don't even attempt to read the whole Bible. I mean, who can read the whole Bible? You know, I used to think that, you know, I saw my family Bible there at home that, I don't know, my mom had got from somebody probably. Anyway, you know, one of those great big Bibles that they used to put all your family history in and all that kind of stuff. I think you could even use that as a legal document for things that was written in the Bible. Yeah. Anyway, we need to be constantly repeating the Holy Scriptures. That's why we read it, and then we read it again. We heard these things before, and we hear them again. And Peter said to his readers in his letter that he's writing to them again about what they already heard from him, but he's not afraid to say it again, because we all need that reminder, you know, to help us know all of these things. We are easily forgetting them. So, yeah, the Christian life is just a repetition. So we have like our daily devotions, right? We do these things that keep us refresh our memories of all the things that we've learned and so on. Yeah, it's important. I think I always pick up many new things that I, for some reason, I never saw before. Every time I read the Bible, I'm picking up new things I never saw before. And we are to, you know, follow Christ daily. Jesus said,
I like where the Lord said that his words are spirit and they are life. Mm-hmm. It's not just ink on a piece of paper. They are spirit and life. And
oh, that's a good one.
Souls, you know?
Yeah, that's a real good verse, yeah. Yeah, because, you know, we don't see growth quickly. Growth takes time. And people think, there's nothing happening to me because I'm the same as I was last month. And I've been reading the Word. But hey, if you're reading the Word and examining it carefully as the perfect law of liberty, attending to it, examining it, you are growing and being conformed to Christ. And you may not realize it, but you are. It is spirit and life. I like that a lot. Yeah, I remember being at this Christian conference, and there was a guy there, Mike, kind of a crazy guy, but brilliant. And we saw somebody out there. It was an outdoor thing, camping and all that, and there was he thought we should cast the devil out of this one person or something, you know. And we're like, oh, you know, how did you discern that, you know? It's kind of crazy. And he had, you know, all kind of off-the-wall things that he said, too, that, you know, does that really match up to the Word of God? You know, he just kind of wondered about the things that he would say. And his life was a little crazy as well. You know, marriage was crazy. He didn't have a job, and his wife worked, and he just did silly things himself. Anyway, he was making quite a ruckus out there, and so Dick York came out there. He was kind of the chief of all of us. Of that group there, you know, a really godly man, and everybody looked up to him, our mentor. He came out there and kind of put things to rest, and I can't remember exactly what happened there, but he asked me, he said, well, Gene, didn't you think that something was sort of odd there, going on there? I said, I sure did. It seemed really odd. He said, well, you know why? Because that was the Holy Spirit telling you that something here is amiss. And even though you couldn't pinpoint it, the Holy Spirit, you've been in the Word all the time. Yeah, I'm always in the Word. Yeah. And the Word of God is spirit and life. And that spirit, you've been used to hearing that spirit every day. And then when this happened, that spirit said, you know, there's something wrong here. This isn't the same spirit, you know. And so, you know, sometimes we don't necessarily know exactly about things, but if we're always in the Word, we can we'll sense that something's wrong. Okay, so that repetition and daily discipleship, that's a good thing. But a doer, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. And there's several possibilities of what that could mean. The doer of the work. Okay, we're being conformed to the image of Christ, but here he calls it the work, right? Well, I guess it's a work of God conforming us to the image. I mean, it's like it says in the Old Testament that iron sharpens iron. So the countenance of his friend helps him by reproof. So rubbing us in a difficult way, right? Molding us into the image of his son can be hurtful. But it's a work. It's a work of God. There's also the scriptures call the work of faith. Remember, the Thessalonians were commended for their work of faith. And that's kind of a strange way of saying things, because we kind of say, well, wait a minute, if it's faith, it can't be of works, you know, and if it's of works, it can't be of faith. And here he says the work of faith, you know, that's kind of a... But it shows that faith is not idle, right? Mm-hmm. Faith is evidenced by good works. Doesn't save us, but it's a good evidence. And they had it. They had a labor of love, and they had a work of faith that resounded around all the parts where they lived. They were good witnesses. And so there's the work of obedience. I put down also that there's a work of the gospel. You know, we're told to go out and preach the gospel to people, witness to others. That's certainly a duty that Christ has obligated us with. And it's difficult. It's not a walk in the park there. It's to talk to others about Jesus Christ is a struggle. And it's a work. And I've always observed that people who are just people, they don't really want to work real hard, you know. But in the Christian ministry, you know, a lot of people who are missionaries or pastors or whatever, they're not really accountable or watched for their time and what they do, and they can kind of fill their time with activities that are easier than the work of the ministry or the preaching of the gospel. And I know when we went to Germany, I told myself that I was going to be faithful to God to do the work of the gospel, meaning I was going to go out there cold turkey, knock on doors every day, preach on the streets, the hard work, right? The Apostle Paul was that way, wasn't he? He was not looking for an easier way out or a better method or whatever. He went from town to town. They practically killed him in one town. He went to another and just did the same thing. He didn't hold back wherever he went. He did the work, that work of the gospel. And, of course, doing good works is obviously part of the obeying the word of truth. Well, those who are doing that, not forgetting, but applying it to their lives and are doers and being transformed, they're blessed. They're greatly blessed. This man shall be blessed in his deed. Well, There is a real blessing of God, isn't there, when we're walking in obedience to Him and doing His work and seeking Him, growing, doing the things that we know and so forth. There's a real blessing that comes from that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's what James is saying here to his readers, that boy, you do that and you're going to be really blessed. So there's a lot of verses that talk about being blessed by following the Lord. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, sitteth in the place of sinners, and all of that, Psalms 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? The blessing. Delighting in it, doing it. Verse 26. If any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So there is, you know, the Pharisees who were religious, but they really followed their own traditions and commandments and did what they liked. They liked the honor that they received from others. They liked the chief seats in the synagogue and to be called rabbi by the people and looked up to. And they did all of the external duties. You know, they were the scholars of the scriptures, even though they had terrible understanding of it. And they were praying publicly, not as Christ told us to. And they always went to the synagogue, and they liked to do things to be seen of men. All external things, you know. A man can seem to be religious, but if he doesn't bridle his tongue, eventually what he says will expose who he really is. He doesn't control his tongue. Of course, James will really get into that later. I mean, he's probably boasting, right, like the Pharisees probably did. They probably, you know, speaking ill of others. We kind of get into that, don't we, at times? And not really considering what we're saying. Having a loose tongue there. So John MacArthur says, someone who trusts in external things only will sooner or later expose their lack of faith with their mouth. So, why? How can that be? Well, it's because out of the heart, the mouth speaks, it says. Mm-hmm. And so they'll eventually be exposed by what they say. Because what's in their heart will come out their mouth sooner or later. So they won't be blessed by God. It exposes an unholy heart. And their religion is then totally useless, unprofitable. It is in vain. Okay, verse 27, the positive. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we're not talking about the false religion that the Pharisees displayed in their life. We're talking now about real, true religion without hypocrisy. The religion that God approves of, that he has told us what to do and we are doing his will. Because he knows who we are. He knows our hearts. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God knows who we are in our hearts, and that's all that really counts to him. So he knows if we are truly serving him and doing his will and being conformed to his son. And so the things that are pure religion and undefiled before God is those things that are pleasing to him, that he approves of. And that is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So this is where kind of the rubber meets the road here. This is real practical now, isn't it? He's telling us what God approves as real, genuine, God-pleasing religion, doing the will of God. So we're not just giving a casual visit to widows and orphans here. When it says to visit, it's talking more than just a casual, you know, visit, as we say, but really meeting their needs, supplying their needs, what they need. I mean, if in their affliction, so they must be hurting and in need. And of course, they probably have many needs, right, that need to be met. Caring for them, communicating with them as well. This is what God, who is the Father, God the Father of the fatherless is one of his titles. That's what he requires of us for pure religion and undefiled. So Jesus used that word visit to describe those sheep in Matthew 25. Remember when he separated the sheep from the goats? And of course, we want to be with the sheep, because they entered into eternal life with him, whereas the goats did not. And one of the things they were commended for, which they didn't even seem to know they were doing, it must have just been a desire that they had from God to please the Lord. And they did it not for their own reputation or to receive honor from others. They were just doing it to please God. And remember, Jesus always said, when you're done doing what I told you to do, say that you're an unprofitable servant. Because we can't do anything for God. God has everything. He doesn't need anything. We can't add anything to God. But we can do what he requires us to do. And the sheep were those who said, and they said, well, when did we visit the fatherless and widows? Was one of the things. And he answered, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Enter into the joy of the Lord. God has a special compassion for those widows and orphans. I always really strongly emphasize that to the grandkids. And there's many scriptures that tell us that, you know, throughout the Old and New Testament, where God is rebuking and judging the nation of Israel because of their lack of obedience to his commands. And then he goes on to say, in all these cases, you didn't visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction.
I think of my mom, you know.
Yeah.
Even when Daddy was alive, Mom still was helping the widows. And then when he died, she had so many widows that she visited throughout the week, you know, and the kids tagging along, and that she'd keep her books up, get her groceries, take it to the doctor. I mean, it never was repaid. She did it as unto the Lord. And she did it till they all passed away. She had so many, you know, that
she
could hardly keep up with her. And you know, they took in people also, kids. Yeah. They took in two kids that lived with her for several years because their mother had died and their dad had died.
Well, we went with your mother when she visited the widows oftentimes.
You know, she got me interested in that, you, and we went around and painted houses and did all kinds of stuff on there, and sisters, you know, and some here and been too. But
I can't think of all their names.
Alva Wilsey, Mrs. Huntington, and all of those, you know.
Yeah.
Bertha McNutt and Sue Shaw. There's just so many of them.
There's another one that I'm trying to think of.
They were all widows, you know.
Yeah. And when we went to visit with them, they would say, man, my kitchen sure needs painting. And I became the painter of the widows. Word gets around, you know. I painted so many other places. But they always had, you know, they didn't have anybody to help them. So,
or take them to, you know, they couldn't drive anymore.
That's what your mom did.
A lot of times their kids didn't live in that town or else they were negligent in themselves, you know, to help them.
Your mom was so good to drive them to the store.
Yeah, she'd be waiting for hours
all of that stuff.
And my dad would say, Mom, you can't. He called her Mom. He said, you're not getting my dinner out.
God worked in her a marvelous, supernatural patience. Because she would take them to the store, and they'd get in the store, and they're lonely, and they're seeing their friends in the store, and they're just talking and visiting in there.
She'd send me and say, would you go tell Mrs. Huntington I got to get home and get dinner for Ray, you know?
And she would have to wait
forever
for them to come out.
She got two things.
Come out.
Oh, my goodness.
Bread and milk.
It's that way every time.
Yeah.
Now, you know?
But she was blessed in her deed.
Yeah, I never heard her ever complain or wish that she had done it. I never heard her say anything evil about people. She just didn't speak evil of others. I never heard her.
Well, you know, widows and orphans are people who are, they've lost. Had a big loss in their life, and so they're afflicted, and they've because of their lost loved ones, they have needs that are more than other people, and so God watches out for them with a special care, and He's exhorting us believers, if we want to truly please Him, make sure you take care of the widows and the orphans. Yeah. Well, we'll end there.
In which we commend